All right, so we've been talking about the parables of Jesus, and again, it's been a few weeks since we've met, because we had revival services, and then last Sunday we didn't have evening services, but we've been talking through the parables of Jesus, and we have been in Matthew 13 for a couple of weeks, and Matthew 13 is frequently called the kingdom passage because it's full of parables about the kingdom of God. And thank you, Lisa. And so it starts with the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? And Jesus talks about sort of the disposition of the heart of different people when the word of God is sown into their life, and these different categories of people receive or reject the word of God to different levels. And so we talked about that. And then we talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares, that even among what we would call the fertile ground, there exists wheat, right? There exists tares. And Satan is a cunning adversary, and even among the field of good soil, he comes in and he sows weeds, right? And so we need to be aware of that, and we need to be on the alert. We then talked about the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, right? And that was sort of a shift in gears away from the gospel itself towards the idea of the power that the gospel has in a life, that no matter how small or insignificant it may seem, the power is in the gospel, right? And so you've got this little teeny tiny mustard seed that grows up into this, you know, 10-foot tree where birds can come and find shelter in it. You have leaven, which is a relatively small thing by comparison, right? It's a bacteria. It's a germ, I guess. It's alive, and you put it into flour, and it has this tremendous ability to affect change in that flour, right? In that bread, and the proof is in the product, right? You set the dough aside for a couple hours, you come back, and it's nice and fluffy and airy, and it gives bread a great texture, and we all love our bread, but you understand what he's talking about, how something so small, or so seemingly so small, can affect such a powerful difference in a life. And so the focus there is on the power of the gospel. Well, today we're going to look at two more parables, and these parables are short parables. These are the parables of the hid treasure and the parable of the goodly pearl, or the pearl of great price. And so you see our passage today is only three verses. And so these are short parables, but they're still important parables, and we're gonna tie it into the grand scheme of the kingdom of heaven. And these parables, really, they're two different parables, but they're so closely tied to each other that it's difficult to deal with them individually. So we're just going to deal with them both together. And so the last two parables that we focused on were focused on the power of the kingdom of heaven in the world. But these parables today, they're focused not so much on the power of the kingdom of heaven, but more on its intrinsic value and the implications that understanding the value of the kingdom of heaven have on our lives. And so with that in mind, let's read this passage and then we'll draw some applications. Matthew says, again, or Jesus, speaking the parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy goeth thereof, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so, again, two very short parables here. They are different parables, but as I said, they're so closely related, it's hard to talk about them separately, so we'll just go over them together. And right off the bat, we find ourselves needing to address a matter of ethicality. Right, back in verse 44, we need to address the ethicality of what this first man does. Right, he finds this treasure that's hidden in a field, and he hides it. And then he goes and he sells everything that he has, and he buys the field. Now, to understand this parable the way that the disciples and the crowd that day would have understood it, we need to understand Israel. We need to understand the nature of Israel. As you will recall, Israel, up until this point, had this real bad habit. And what was their bad habit? Life would be good, and so they would get spiritually lazy, and they would sin, and God would send them into slavery, send them into bondage to another nation, and life would get really hard, and they would turn to God, and he would deliver them, and they would come back, and then life would get easy, and they would get lazy, and they would sin, and you guys know the cycle that I'm talking about, right? And so for much of Israel's history, there was this cycle where every so often we're getting conquered and we're getting taken into bondage, we're getting taken into slavery. Well, when these nations come and when these nations conquer you, what do? They take all your stuff. They take all your stuff and it's now their stuff. Well, from what I understand, there was a fairly common practice where when an invading nation was coming and it looked like defeat was imminent, that a lot of people would take their valuables and they would go and they would dig and they would hide their stuff, thinking that at some point in the future, when we're delivered from bondage or whatever, I'll come back to my stuff, right? And so whoever the conquering nation is, whether it's Babylon or Egypt or the Assyrians, whatever, they don't get my stuff. I'm going to bury it and I'll come back for it, right? That's a pretty good idea, right? Well, for various reasons, sometimes that worked out and sometimes that didn't work out. Like, for example, if Grandpa buried all the treasure and I don't know it, how can I go dig it up? Right? If Grandpa dies in Babylon and he can't remember where he hid the treasure, I can't go dig it up, right? And so apparently it was fairly common, from what I understand, in that day and age, where you would have these sort of quasi treasure hunters who would go around looking for this stuff. And apparently that's what this man is doing. And apparently it's understood, because Jesus doesn't feel compelled to explain what he's doing. He just says, a treasure hidden in a field, when a man has found it. Now, obviously, he's gone looking for it, right? He didn't stumble across it on accident. It says, when he has found it, what's he do? He hides it, and for joy goeth thereof, and sells all that he hath, and buys the field. And so people's land traded hands a lot, and so this man, he goes and he purchases the field, right? And so we need to just briefly talk about the ethicality of what he's done here, and I really want to make two main points. First of all, the first thing I want to say is that the ethicality of what this man does is not the focus of the passage. Rather, the focus of this passage and the next one is on the desire that these men have to possess the treasure at any cost. And so the ethicality of what he's done is really not in view here. The second thing that I want to say is, rather than stealing the treasure, which he could have done, he actually went to great personal lengths to purchase the field and acquire and possess the treasure legally, and that came at great personal cost to him. And so that's two points that I want to make about that. But in both cases, we see these men who have found something that they recognize as possessing a tremendous amount of value, and in response to their recognition of the value of what they have found, they go to great personal lengths. They sell everything that they have, and they buy that one thing. In the case of the first man, it's the field possessing the treasure. In the case of the second man, it's this goodly pearl, or this pearl of great price. And so when it comes to the interpretation of these passages, when it comes to the interpretation of this parable, there's really two sort of main possible interpretations for this passage. It could be that Jesus is referring to his death, and it could be that he's referring to the way that his death would redeem Israel. It could be that the kingdom of heaven here is Israel, and the laborer or the merchant, as the case may be, represents Jesus, who gives up everything to purchase Israel for himself. Now, a few issues with this view, though, is one, that it makes Israel more valuable than the price that Jesus paid for her, which is inherent, which inherently depreciates the value of his sacrifice. And so that's a problem. The second issue with this view is that it doesn't really fit the model that we've seen with any of the other parables about the kingdom of heaven in this passage. And so most likely he's not talking about Israel. Most likely he's talking about something different. He most likely is talking about the cost of discipleship. What it costs me to be a follower of Jesus. As believers, even just from this passage, as believers, we've already had the seed of the gospel planted in our hearts. We've already begun to see the fruit come up, right? That's the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds and the tares, respectively, right? We've already established the power that the gospel has in our lives. We've already established what the gospel has the power to do. And so most likely he isn't focused in on that. Most likely he's focused in on what me choosing to be a follower of Jesus will look like, right? And keep in mind, right, Jesus is gaining some traction here, right? Jesus, you know, he has a following, but his following is mixed, right? He has some people who are just there for the magic show. They're just there to get what they can get out of him. And then they have some people there that are following him because they're trying to trip him up, right? They're trying to eliminate him. And then you have some people who are there because they truly want to hear and embrace the message that he is there to bring. But regardless of what category the people that are with him fit into, we have to recognize that Jesus and his disciples, though they were gathering some traction, they were and would remain at odds with mainstream Judaism. And so whether the people there are sort of on the fringe, whether they're undecided, or whether they've already made up their mind to embrace Jesus, Jesus wants them to understand, you choosing to embrace me, you choosing to align yourself with me, it is going to cost you something, and you need to understand that. You need to be able to understand that my teaching is infinitely valuable, but it does come at a cost. And so I wrote here, the point of this passage then lies in the nature and value of the gospel and the action of those who discover the gospel and its transformative power. When someone discovers the good news of salvation, whether by stumbling across it or by searching for it, that person has two options. Whether they are confronted with the gospel or whether they seek it out. And there are those in our world who are seeking, right? We're still responsible to go find the people who are seeking, but there are those who are seeking. And so when the gospel comes to the life of a person, whether by virtue of stumbling across it or by searching for it, that person has two options. That person can say, yeah, this really isn't for me. Or they can say, I need to do whatever it takes to possess this Jesus. I need to do whatever it takes to make a relationship with this man. And we need to come to a place where we say no cost is too great to pay. Right? In verse 44, it says that he went with joy and sold everything that he had to get that treasure. And as Americans, you know, being a Christian has not traditionally cost us that much. Now, that's changing, right? And with the current presidential cycle, I'm wondering if that might change a little bit back towards where being a Christian doesn't cost us as much as it used to. But the reality is that Christianity, in comparison to the rest of the world, has not traditionally cost us much. Our country was founded on the principles of religious liberties. In some ways, Christianity, especially in the South, is part of our cultural identity. And so in some ways, being American is not mutually exclusive from being a Christian has traditionally not been mutually exclusive from being American. Did I say that twice? You know what I mean, right? So like, for example, in Japan, and that's the experience that I have, in Japan, Buddhism and Shintoism is very, very deeply ingrained in your culture, right? And like for New Year's, for example, for New Year's, you know, in America, we set off fireworks and, you know, we toast and we kiss and sing Auld Lang Syne or whatever it is that we do. Well, in Japan, for New Year's, everybody goes to the temple. And the priest will pray, you know, do his little incantation prayer. And then at midnight, there's big, huge, massive bell, right? And they ring the bell and then everybody goes home, right? In America, we all tune into the New Year's Eve and we watch the big ball drop. Well, they all go to the temple where the priest prays and then rings the bell. And so just New Year's, for example, is a very deeply religious practice. But that's part of cultural identity, right? And so in Japan, it's impossible to be a good patriotic Japanese person without going to the temple, right? Without getting married in a temple, without, you know, having a Shinto priest, you know, preach your funeral, right? In Japan, so much idolatry is ingrained in their cultural identity to the point where you can't be a good Christian and a good Japanese person. You have to give one up. And so in Japan, one hurdle that my parents face in preaching the gospel is that it is very countercultural to Japan. In America, we haven't traditionally found that, but in Japan, that's how it is. And, you know, you look at, just for example, and I'm totally off my notes right now. You look at, for example, Naaman, right? You know, Naaman said, hey, you know, I'm a follower now of Elisha's God, but guess what? I still have to go to the temple with my master, and I still have to bow and worship. And Japanese culture is kind of like that. And he says, well, you know, when I bow and worship, I'm just going to pray to Elisha's God, my God, instead of, you know, my master's God. And in Japan, people try to do that, but it doesn't really work out. I'm going to go to the temple with Dad, but I'm going to pray to Jesus instead of, you know, whatever of the 8 million gods Japan has. And it really doesn't work out that well. But you get where I'm coming from, right? In Japan, cultural identity is ingrained in idolatry, or rather vice versa. Idolatry is ingrained in culture. And so when a person in Japan makes the decision to become a believer, they are actually denying some of the very things that make them, quote, Japanese. You know, think about how you would feel if a member of your family, whether it's a child or your spouse, a niece, a nephew, whatever, came and said, hey, I have had a revelation that Muhammad is the way, and so I am renouncing my identity as an American, and I'm going off to join the Islamic State. Yeah, that you'd be like, well, that's, in a lot of places in the world, that's what it looks like to become a Christian. I am turning my back on my cultural identity, and I'm embracing something that is radically countercultural. Well, if you're going to make that decision, the only way that you're going to make that decision is on the basis of recognizing just how valuable that thing is and making the decision that that thing is worth it. You know, if you had a family member that decided to join the Islamic State, they would do so on the belief that the Islamic State is more valuable than their place in this culture, than their place in this family. You guys tracking with me? And so that's what Jesus is getting at. He says that's the way that most cultures treat people who begin a relationship with Jesus. They shun you, they mock you, they persecute you, they imprison you. Sometimes they even execute you. When Kate and I were in Paris, when we were in France, I guess it's been almost 2 years now, there was a family there in the second church that we visited. And where were they from, Kate? Iran. Yeah, they were from an Islamic country. And they were a Christian family. I believe that the dad, I think it was, had gotten saved as a young man. And then the rest of the family, you know, he married and his wife was saved and then they had kids. And so this family, their two adult children, I want to say they were young adults, like maybe 18 to 20. These kids could say that they grew up in a Christian home, which is a blessing, but it wasn't an Islamic country. Well, at some point, this guy that the daughter worked for, and I want to say she was like 17, 18 at the time, decided he wanted to marry her. And so he said, hey, you know, I want to marry you. I'm going to get together with your dad and we're going to arrange it. Well, she said, well, I can't marry you because I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I can't marry you. And so what that man did is he went to the authorities and put out a warrant for their arrest. But more than that, they understood that if dad gets arrested, if the family gets arrested, it's a death sentence. And so this family was actually relatively wealthy. I think dad was a doctor, right? This family is actually relatively wealthy. They had to turn their back on everything. They left their house. They left their cars. He left his practice. They left their country. They are refugees in Paris, or refugees in France from whatever country they're from. And they can't work, right? They don't have work visas. They're refugees, right? And so they live in almost nothing. And the church, I think the son and the daughter work a little bit, but the church is almost exclusively supporting them financially. They have nothing. He can't get a job. His relationship with God and his desire to do what's right, it cost him something. It cost him almost everything. And it could have cost him his life. And so that's sort of the idea that Jesus is getting here, that for someone to make the decision to have a relationship with Jesus, it could cost you something. The world could shun you, mock you, persecute you, imprison you, sometimes even execute you. You know, I said this earlier, Jesus was gaining momentum in his ministry, yet he and his followers were on the outs with mainstream Judaism. So discipleship was going to cost them something. And Jesus wants them to understand, and Jesus wants us to understand, that discipleship has a cost, and we need to determine whether or not the treasure is worth the price. Is the treasure worth the price of the field? Is the pearl worth the cost that the merchant is asking for it? And that's not something that I can answer for you. That's something that each and every one of us has to answer individually. Right? Buying it costs us something. It impacts the way we live. On a practical level, these two men had nothing else but their treasures. No home, no food, nothing but the clothes on their backs, just them and their treasure. Right? It says that both of them went and sold all that they had. Right? And so on a practical level, these men had nothing but their treasure and themselves. And as believers, we need to understand that true discipleship can cost us our place in the world. It can cost us friends. It can cost us a reputation. It can cost us a job. That's happened to me. I don't know if that's happened to anybody else. It can cost us any number of things. But when it's all said and done, if we have nothing else, we have Jesus. Amen. And we have to ask ourselves, is it worth it? For these two men, it was. But is it for us? And so just by way of summary, I have a quote here from D.A. Carson. And I believe, yes, it's also on your handout there. D.A. Carson says, "The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of discipleship, and those who know where to find it joyfully abandon everything else to secure it." And so these two short parables are all about the cost of discipleship. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it worth to me to have a relationship with Jesus? is it worth, if it costs everything, am I willing to pay everything? And so just a couple of takeaways here. Number one, we need to recognize the value of the gospel. With both of these men, before they did anything, they had to understand the value of what they were looking at. The merchant was likely an expert on pearls, right? It says he was seeking a good pearl, right? So he was likely an expert on pearls. And maybe you're not an expert at seeking, but once you find the truth of the gospel, you must recognize its value as truth. See, none of us are ever going to make the decision, and of course God has to help us make that decision, but none of us are going to make the decision to be sold out, and I use that term on purpose, none of us are going to make the decision to be sold out for God until we recognize the value of what selling out for God is going to do. And so the first thing that we need to do is we need to recognize the value of the gospel. We need to recognize the inherent value of having this relationship with Jesus. Takeaway number two, we need to understand the cost of discipleship. Both of these men, after recognizing the value of what they had found, had to weigh that value against the cost of what it would take to acquire it. And we know that salvation is free, not that it's worthless, but it's so infinitely valuable that none of us could afford it. And so Jesus purchased it and then made it available to us at no additional cost. And so salvation is free, but that doesn't mean it doesn't cost something. It does cost something. It costs something to be a disciple of Jesus. It costs watching certain TV shows, right? Tying it into the message this morning. It costs depriving myself of certain things that maybe aren't necessarily wrong, but they aren't best, like social media or the dollar store. Right? Or junk shopping, you called it, right? Being a disciple of Jesus, though it is free, it does cost something. And we have to recognize that discipleship costs something. We need to understand what being a disciple of Jesus is going to cost us. And once we recognize the value of the gospel, once we understand the cost of discipleship, takeaway number three, sell everything. I use this term on purpose. We need to be sold out for God. There should not be anything in our life that we're not willing to get rid of to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so these two very short parables, we need to recognize the value of the gospel. We need to understand the cost of discipleship. We need to sell everything. Let's pray.